This is the word of the Lord found in John chapter 7, verse 25. John chapter 7, verse 24, excuse me. John 27, verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. If you didn't know it already, your pastor and his wife are very good at hospitality. We enjoyed a good time last night, and I did. I feel physically a lot better than I did when I was before you yesterday evening. But as you know, feeling well physically doesn't translate into worship necessarily. And we need the Lord's mercy, as you well know, in order to worship Him in spirit and truth. But I do feel that in the singing, there's already been a blessing. And I appreciate the warm welcome last night and this morning. Hadn't got to say hello to as many people this morning, but I'm glad you're here and I'm glad I'm here. And I feel honored to be part of Lubbock's annual meeting. I got some friends from many years past, the singing school and former visits here, but it's good to be back, and I do appreciate your welcome. Ask again that you pray that one name be glorified, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask that you might even pray a selfish prayer, and that is to pray that God would send you the gospel. I don't think that's unscripturally selfish. It says in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 12 for us to covet the best gifts. And the Lord Jesus even teaches for us to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. He said, which of you, being fathers, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him? Now, that teaches me a lesson. The most precious gift of all, the presence of the Spirit of God, is there for the asking of God's children. So I don't think it would be wrongfully selfish, maybe scripturally selfish, is to ask God, Lord, please send me the gospel. I know from my experience I don't deserve it. I know that I haven't merited it, but I want it. I need to hear that good news from above. I need to hear that good news from our country. I need my soul refreshed. And I feel that if we have a common experience, that's your need too. And so as you pray for one another, knowing the troubles and the challenges that many of you meet, and not knowing some of them, because some of them are so deep you may not want to express them. But just knowing what your brothers and sisters go through to some degree, and knowing something about the struggles of your own soul, it's good to pray for one another, and it's good to pray, Lord, send me your Spirit and send me the gospel. Now, the good news of the gospel may come to you from a comment someone makes. It may come to you through the words of a song that we have sung or will yet sing. It may come to you in the expressions of fellowship that happen during the course of the meeting. I hope it comes to you, at least in some measure, from me. But I would ask for your prayers for you to receive the gospel. It's a blessing, and it's just another evidence that we're children of God when the word comes to you in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. So I do appreciate the invitation and the welcome of this church and your good pastor. And I appreciate the friendship that I've had with many of you for many years, and hope to have some more friends before too long. These are red letters if you have a red letter Bible. John chapter 7, verse 24. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as He's there in Jerusalem on the feast day. And He said many things and had discussions before then, but He concludes one portion of His speech with these words, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Has it ever struck you before that in that verse, the Lord teaches you to judge not, and then immediately thereafter teaches you to judge? Have you ever thought about that before? Most of us, if we live in the 21st century American typical interpretation of the Bible, are pretty familiar with that first part, judge not, aren't we? But has it ever struck you that right after that, he teaches his children to judge? There's a way to judge not, and there's a way to judge. And he makes it clear for us right here in this verse. Judge not according to the appearance. The appearance are the way things seem to us. It's the things we perceive. It's the information that we gather by what we see and hear and taste and touch and smell. It's the appearance is that imperfect grasp on reality that we have. There is a true absolute reality. There is an absolute truth and there is falsehood. There is an absolute right and justice, and there is wickedness and injustice. There are absolutes, and the only being in the entire universe, as far as we look at time, that actually has a grasp on that reality is God Himself and those to whom God would reveal some of that reality. So we have ability to perceive, and when we perceive something, we have the appearance. And the Lord tells us not to judge according to the appearance. We don't always see it all, do we? But then he says, but judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is that kind of judgment that is right. And the only way that someone can judge righteously or righteous judgment is someone who doesn't just have the appearance, doesn't just have a limited perception, but according to someone who sees all things. Now, who is it that sees all things? God Himself. And so what I get out of this verse is that the Lord Jesus Christ says, your perception, what little things that you have and form opinions, is insufficient for making proper judgments. But God, who sees all things, is entirely capable of making right judgments. And if we submit to and apply His judgments, then that's a good thing to do. Now, you'll find this throughout the Bible, and I won't go throughout the Bible because it occurs in many places, but you'll find others teaching the same kind of thing, that there are ways that we are not to judge, and there are ways that we are judged. One that does that is the Apostle Paul, and if you have your Bibles and want to go with me to 1 Corinthians, starting with chapter 4, you'll find a way that we are not to judge in chapter 4. Then you go over two chapters to chapter 6, same Apostle Paul writing to the same church will tell you a way that we are to judge. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, starting with verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. There the Apostle Paul says, it's a small thing if other people judge me. As a matter of fact, I don't even judge myself, and that you shouldn't judge anything before the time. So there, the apostle is giving us a teaching where he says, judge not. But now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, starting with verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, I think in days past there's been some misinterpretations of that scripture. Some folks will interpret that to mean that a church member should never go before the court in a civil suit and sue anybody. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't teach that. But it does teach that you should never go before a civil secular court with your brother or sister in the church. If you've got two members of the church at Lubbock here, and one person feels that they've formed a business partnership and one person feels that the other one's treated them incorrectly, maybe they feel like there's been some embezzlement or some claims or some proprietary transgressions, you don't appear before the claims court or superior court or whoever's got jurisdiction in that matter here in Lubbock, Texas, and bring that brother of yours at Lubbock Church before the law. You don't do that. What you do is you go talk with that person, and then you take one or two others and you talk to that person, and if nothing is resolved there, you bring it before Lubbock Church, and Lubbock Church becomes your court. And the way Lubbock Church adjudicates that thing is the way you need to live with it. And if anything further is needed, that it's so obvious to the church you've got a transgression that they must withdraw fellowship, then that is no longer a member of the church. And if you have to, at that case, go according to the before the civil court, and then that's a sad situation. You might have to do it. But I want you to know that in cases regarding brothers and sisters within the church, the church itself has the jurisdiction of all cases. And so there the Apostle Paul is teaching by the inspiration of God's Spirit that there is a time to judge, but it's not according to the appearance. When the church makes a judgment like that, it better not be by family relationships. It better not be who you like best. It better not be according to just the surface level appearance. The church better be in prayer about that matter and better have scripture for each judgment that's made. Because then the church is not judging according to its own perception, opinions, and appearances. The church is merely applying the judgment of God. Let me give you another example. Probably the verse most known by those who don't like the Bible in this world today is what? I would think, now, somebody that doesn't know the Bible well and yet there's a tenderness about them, they might think of what's called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or as the Lord says, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do unto them likewise. That would be maybe those that are sincere but don't know the Bible well in this culture. And you know, this culture is getting where the Bible's not as commonly known as it used to be. You know, Eustace could just say, well, y'all remember David and Goliath, and everybody nearly would know what you're talking about. Or when Moses struck the rock, and everybody would know. They might ask you which time, the first time or the second time. They would know that. But now, there's a lot of folks that grow up and receive expensive educations that if you talk about Moses, or you talk about David, or you talk about Elijah, or you talk about Elisha, you'll get a blank stare. There's a knowledge of this most important book that's being lost in this generation. And for those of you, whether you're young or old, I would beseech you, if you haven't done it yet, start with Genesis 1:1 and push on through all the begats, all the laws of sacrifice, and go on through till you reach the last chapter and the last verse of Revelation. It is an education in itself. It's worth more than 4 years at Yale. I'll tell you that with complete confidence. It's worth more than 4 years at Dartmouth or Stanford or any of those things. Somebody who has at least a familiarity with the words of this book, let alone the wisdom of this book, has a better education than is offered in higher institutions in this world. Do read it. But somebody that doesn't have that, they may, if they're a sincere person, think about the golden rule. But I'll tell you, so many more, if you want to ask which one they know, or it's an eye for an eye, if they're going to be really critical, or if they feel like they don't like your opinion as to their activities, it's judge not that you be not judged. That's right. It's one of those. And it stops there. They don't go on with the Lord's teaching. If you go on with what the Lord teaches there in Matthew chapter 7, you'll see that that's not the end thought that he's getting at there. The Lord teaches in Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. You see, the Lord there is not teaching that you should never discern between a good action and a wicked action. The Lord's there not teaching that you should never discern between right and wrong and make a judgment about it. The Lord is just saying, don't you apply standards on other people thinking that you won't be subject to them yourself. He's teaching not to be a hypocrite, not to never make a decision about right and wrong. As a matter of fact, in this same book of Matthew, if we go over to Matthew chapter 19 and read there, the Lord again teaches his disciples to make judgments. Listen to this, Matthew 19, 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he's talking to his apostles. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the authority they'll have to write scripture and the authority that scripture will have over future generations of the church. Look at that. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, talking about his apostles, in the regeneration, that means to those that are born again and to the reviving of the Lord's temple of living stones in the church. There he's talking about the regeneration in that sense. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that means after he dies on the cross, is buried, risen again, and ascends to the Father on high. Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Well, now they died and they were never made kings in the worldly sense. And yet those apostles went forth preaching the gospel, and some of them were blessed to set down the scriptures, and those are still the guides by which the church is directed today. So ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The scriptures and the teaching that those 12 apostles put forth in the church in those early days still abide with us today. And they're still the rule whereby we make decisions. What's the first of the articles of faith of probably every church represented here? We believe that the scriptures are the inspired word of God, and that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the inspired word of God, and that they are our only rule of faith and practice. Now, if you thought about it a little more carefully, you might word it that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are our only rule of faith, and the New Testament is our only rule of practice. But you still see the apostles sitting on thrones judging spiritual Israel in the church by means of what they did and what they wrote today. But the point I want to make of that is this scripture, the Lord teaches his apostles that they will be judging. He says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there again, the Lord teaches not to judge. That is, don't apply your standards of judgment. But then he says, you, by setting down scripture, will give God's judgments to his children in the ages to come. Now let me try to give you a practical example of judging by appearance, which we're not to do. Because here the Lord teaches, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Suppose you had a snapshot of the life of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And the snapshot that you get is when he is packing to go to Damascus. Here's a young man. He is ahead of his peers. He's worked hard. He's fearless in his self-righteousness. He has not only held the coats of them that stoned an honest and good man, Stephen, one of the first deacons, but he has worked things around where he will go and throw people into prison, and he so much wants to break the church and to destroy the name of Jesus Christ that he will authorize actions to compel those early Christians to blaspheme. Can you imagine what he must have done to get some of those early believers to speak blasphemy against God? Some of those folks that knew that Christ was risen, some of those folks that were there in Jerusalem and had enjoyed the blessings of the early church, knowing that, you know, he might have threatened them with death, and they'd just say, well, if I die, I go to be with the Lord. I'm not going to blaspheme. I'm not going to recount. And then the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, authorized an order. Well, how would you like to see your children tortured? Now, I don't know what you have to do to get a first century Christian to blaspheme in that way, but that's what the Apostle Paul said he did in Acts 26. He said, I hailed them, cast them into prison, and I persecuted them off, compelling them to blaspheme. If you took a snapshot of his life at that point, and you were going to make a judgment about him, about whether he was destined for the courts of glory or the lake of fire, what would be your assessment? What judgment would you make? You'd probably one that would say, in the old vernacular term, I think he's going to bust hell wide open, you know. Which, that's not scriptural, brothers and sisters. Nobody does that. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even describe that as hell. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. If you want to be scriptural about the final judgment there, it's either the lake of fire or destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But you'd probably say, I think that's going to be Saul of Tarsus' destiny. You're making a judgment there about the character and the destiny of a human being based on what you've been able to perceive from that snapshot of their life, and you have judged according to the appearance. That's just what the Lord says not to do, isn't it? But now, suppose you've got a church matter here, and it's a matter of public knowledge, and you got a church member that's having an affair with his stepmother. That's terrible, isn't it? What do you do in that case? Do you say, well, you know, I haven't actually been in the house with him. Maybe this is an appearance, but I do know. I mean, it's common knowledge now. What do you do? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle's writing again. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. And at the conclusion of the chapter, he says, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, this is not the case where the man has done this wicked deed, and all of a sudden he's come to his senses and he says, oh my, what have I done? What have I done to my life and the life of this woman and my poor dad and the confusion of the family and the good name of the church? And woe is me, I've sinned greatly. And he's on his face before the church, and the church is mourning together. That's not the case here. It's not where the matter where they're mourning together and he's repentant church, Mike could handle that more with crying and praying and restoring him and helping him do what he can to do damage control in his life. This is the case where the guy's having the affair. He continues to have the affair. The church is not mourned. They're patting themselves on the back about how tolerant they are, and it's eating like a cancer in the church. And so the matter here where Paul says, I've judged already, doesn't mean, you know, I've got just a snapshot here and I'm judging according to the appearance. He says, this is what is commonly reported. And according to what the Lord teaches, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's those things that not enter into a man that defile the man. It's not eating with unwashed hands. It's not what you take into your body. He says, it's that which cometh out of a man that defile the man. And those include a number of things, including this kind of an action. He says, what the man is doing in an ongoing, unrepentant fashion is defiling him and it's corrupting the church. And so therefore, by the Spirit of the Lord, the judgment has already been made. The church needs to apply God's judgment. You see, that's not an example of judging according to the appearance. That's an example of the second one, but judge righteous judgment. Now then, let me say this. I don't know that I can prove it with a beyond a scriptural shadow of a doubt, but in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, he talks about a man who is being overcome with much sorrow, and he beseeches the church to restore such a one. You see, that's the point of that. The point of this action here, applying the Lord's judgment, is not in order that the church is purified and now we're all good people, we got rid of the bad one. That's not it. Remember the Apostle Paul, he's guilty of something that if it was just my own ranking of sins, some people say, well, one sin, there's no sin that's worse than another. Well, what did the Lord say before Pilate? When Pilate said, knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and I have the power to let thee go? And the Lord said, thou couldest have no power at all, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he which hath delivered me hath the greater sin. If one sin's not worse than another in the eyes of the Lord himself, how would he ever make a comparison of someone having the greater sin? You may have another interpretation or explanation of that, and if so, I need to hear it. But he said, he that delivered me to you hath the greater sin. Which do you reckon is a greater sin? Having this awful sexual sin? That's pretty bad. Or doing what the Apostle Paul did, throwing people into prison and doing whatever it takes to get them to blaspheme. Just in my own ranking, I would say the Apostle Paul had done something worse than this fellow. But here's the Apostle Paul, not only a church member, but an elder in the church, telling the church at Corinth they need to exclude or withdraw fellowship from this fellow, but not from him. How do you feel about that? You know, sometimes we get in the position where, well, we're just all sinners and we don't need to make any judgments. That is, we get to the point where we can't even say what God says is right, and what God says is wrong is wrong. And when we do that, we've gone astray. Think about judgment for a minute, if you would. Think about final judgment. It's kind of hard to imagine, but sometimes I've tried to imagine, what if indeed I received only what I deserved, that I was one of the non-elect, and standing there on the day of the resurrection, and what if I were on the left hand? And there's the lake of fire. And the book is open, the Lamb's book of life. Only one was worthy to open the seals and read what was written therein. Because at the end of Revelation, it doesn't say whoever's name was written in the book of life was not cast into the lake of fire. It said whoever's name was not found in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, it needed not to just be written there. It needed to be found there. It needed to be read there. And it wouldn't be read there unless the seals were open. Can you see why John might be weeping that no one was worthy to open the seals? And then one of the elders came to him and said, "Weep not." He had looked and there was no one in earth or in heaven or under the earth worthy to open the seals. Well, if the seals aren't opened, the book's not opened. And if the book's not opened, then nobody's name is found. And if nobody's name is found, the whole human race would be in the lake of fire. But one prevailed to open the seals of the book. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. He was not under the earth. He was not in the earth. He was not in heaven. He was suspended between heaven and earth, hanging on the cross, paying for the sins of all whose names were written in that book. And as he paid for those sins and it was finished, all those seals were broken. Every one of them, the book could be opened wide open and names found in that book. But now, if I imagine that I'm on the left-hand side, that book is opened. And if my name's not in there, there's another group of books open. The books, plural. My works are in those books. And there those works are read. And you know, if you read through the Bible and the word judgment, sometimes it appears to have more in context the connotation of condemnation. Judgment means to put away, to condemn. Sometimes it has more of the condemnation of discernment. Decide what's right, what's wrong. Judge between light and darkness, between good and wickedness. If you look in context, you see that. But, you know, it all comes together right there at the final judgment. The books are read. And if the books of my works are read, everybody's going to be able to discern what I did by my own will and way in Adam. And it's going to be shameful, brothers and sisters. It's going to be terrible to hear. And it'll all be discernible. And because it will be discernible, it's always been discernible to God, but it'll be discernible unto all that hear these works read. And because they will discern between good and evil, and my works by nature are evil, then the condemnation that follows when the goats are cast into the lake of fire, the discernment between good and wickedness and the condemnation will unite in God's perfect judgment. And as I think of the situation there, if I were on that left-hand side, that here will be such sorrow and grief and pain, torment, loneliness, corruption, and destruction, and it never will end, never get better, never be restored. And thinking that that's what I deserve by my works, that's a fearful thought. I don't know if you've ever done that. Imagine yourself to be on the judgment day on the left-hand side. But if you've ever imagined yourself to be on the left-hand side, and then think of what good news it is when the gospel or your reading of the Bible or your experience or direct revelation by God reveals that, no, child, you're not going to be on the left-hand side. Your judgment has already taken place. God is a perfect judge, and He's already judged your works. He judged them in Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross. Everything that would have been read out of the books of your works was visited upon Him as He hung on the cross. And so God's judgment has taken place. It is totally satisfied. And the word to you on the judgment day is going to be, "Come, my beloved, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And their discernment and condemnation will have already been met. And what will be discerned in you is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, you may think, well, a lot of folks love me and they're kind to me and everything, but I know myself a little better. And I know the transgressions I've committed and the propensity for sin that I do have. And I know that. You know, sometimes the devil likes to get to us in a way. He says, you know, you're just like an onion skin. Outside you look mighty religious. Outside you look mighty polite. Why, you may have even written some checks for poor folks, but I know what you're like inside. I know your lusts. I know where your eyes and your mind have gone. I know the time that you have looked down on others from within. I know the time that you've railed against the Lord from within. I know that. And he gets the Lord's children in such a way that they begin feeling that, because that is how man is by nature. He may be like a Pharisee with rotten, corrupt bones within and then scrubbed white marble over that. But a child of God's different. He's got that onion skin if he tries real hard. He's got that appearance that he tries to let folks know that he loves them and tries to clean up his language and tries to express good greetings and tries to be polite and tries to be industrious. But then underneath, he knows there's corruption, there's failure, there's ungodly anger, there's ungodly lust, there's vanity, there's pride, there's self-righteousness, that's all that. And yet, with a child of God, down below all of that, there's the inner man, the inward man, that does love God, does love others, that delights in the law of God. You see, the Lord, when he causes you to be born again, he doesn't just cause all the evil to go away at once. He puts within the heart of his child the incorruptible seed, the presence of his only begotten Son. And because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And that starts a change. It may not be apparent to others. It may not even be apparent to yourself sometimes. But there's something good and holy and true and pure in the heart of every born-again child of God. I've mentioned it before, but if you just bear with me a little while, I'll mention it again. Have any of you ever read the children's poet Shel Silverstein? He writes and draws these drawings, and he's gone now. But he wrote one called The Zebra, and I can't quote it exactly. But basically, a little boy said, I asked the zebra one time, are you white with black stripes, or are you black with white stripes? And he said, and the zebra said to me, well, are you good with some bad ways, or are you bad with some good ways? And are you lazy with some hardworking times, or hardworking with some lazy times? And are you kind with some cruel times, or cruel with some kind times? And goes on and on and on like that. He said, I'll never ask a zebra about stripes again. But I think children of God kind of ask that question about themselves. Am I down deep? When you get down deep, am I wicked or am I good? And the enemy comes right in here to a child of God. He says, you're wicked. And if you don't want to be a hypocrite, you better start just living the way you are. But the gospel comes in and says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And it goes on from there, and there are even clearer pronouncements in the Scripture. Beloved, let us love one another. For he that loveth is born of God. For God is love, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And there may be even a clearer one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now I want to ask you a question, and I want you to ask it to yourself and answer it within yourself. You may not know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether you're a child of God. You might, but you might not. You may not know which side you'll line up on resurrection day, the left hand or the right hand. You may not know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether what's within you is the very deepest part within you is good or is wicked. But I want to put this question to you. What think you of Christ? Is he the Son of the living God? When you read or hear the stories of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, can you... I'm not talking about your goodness. I'm not talking about your destiny. I'm not talking about your regeneration, your election. What do you think about him? Do you really think that he's the Son of the living God? Your opinion's not going to get you born again. Your opinion's not going to get you to heaven. Your choice about that. I'm just talking about what do you really think about him? What do you really believe about him? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? And I can say this. I've got some real doubts about me sometimes. I've really made some terrible choices before. I've really stumbled and fallen badly before. I have some questions about myself. But listen, I can say this with complete convictions. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the Son of God. There is no doubt in my mind. He is not merely a prophet. He's not merely a great teacher. He's not merely a good man. He's not merely a historical figure. He is a historical figure that did live, did walk the earth, did die, was buried, did rise again, and did ascend. And he is sitting at the right hand of the Father on high right now. He is the Son of God. Now all I got to do is believe the scripture. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. If that's your belief, however hard it is to see otherwise, let me express this Bible truth to you. Deep down, below the fine manners, deep down, below whatever religious appearances you make, deeper down, beneath your vanity, your lust, and your pride, beneath your anger and your pain and your corruption, deeper down beneath that, you're very good. You're very good. There's something deep within the born-again child of God that delights in the law of God after the inward man. And I think you should live your life knowing that. I think that you should live your life knowing that the real you is not the stuff just right below the surface. The real you is what's in the very center of your heart, put there by God, and you owe it to yourself to be yourself. You owe it to God to be yourself. And when I say be yourself, I mean be your best self, your real self. Be the person that God has born again. And if you haven't done that so far in your life, start today. That's repentance. You know what the Lord said? Did he say, repent for the kingdom of heaven's about 1,000 miles away and you'll get there if you start soon? Or did he and John the Baptist say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? This hymn book is at hand. It's at hand. His kingdom, the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost is at hand. Now, if it's at hand and you stumble around long enough, are you going to run into it eventually? Maybe not. I've said this before. As I mentioned it last night. From Mount Sinai to Canaan's land, Deuteronomy chapter 1, just the first verse or two, tells us it's an 11-day journey. It's an 11-day journey. Walking. You walk from Mount Sinai into the southern portion of the land of Canaan, God says, takes 11 days. You know how long the children of Israel spent getting there? 40 years. Do you suppose that maybe the kingdom of heaven's kind of like that? Just right at hand. Maybe less than 11 days. But you might spend 40 years if you just wander around and don't obey the Lord. Repent. Humble yourself. Become as a little child. And don't judge, but apply God's judgments to your life. And that's something that's very important. When I said here that you're able to apply God's judgments to others, to actions, not really to other people, but to actions, right or wrong, make sure you apply them to yourself first. If you go on reading there in Matthew, judge not that you be not judged. That's verse 1. Verse 2, the Lord says, whatever standard you use for judgment, you'll be judged by it. And then verse 3 says, don't try to pick out little spots from somebody else's eye till you get the big beam out of your own eye. You say, well, that means I'll never be able to judge the actions of others. Yes, it will. You'll be judging your actions as well as those of others, but you'll be judging yours first and foremost. It's important to know these things, or at least I perceive that it is. It's important that we judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Just a little bit of perception is the appearance that I get. I'm not qualified to judge any other person. But the Lord in righteousness sees all things. I am not only qualified but commanded to search His word and apply His judgments to others' actions. Did you hear the difference in that? I am not qualified to judge others based on appearance. And so the Lord tells me not to do it. Judge not according to the appearance. But I am bidden by the Scripture to judge actions, first my own, then others, by applying the righteous judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.